Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. So far the reading of God's holy word. 42 years old. He had left a trail of more than 20 murders in 4 states. He was finally convicted and sentenced to death. On the day of Ted Bundy's execution, hundreds started to gather at the prison before dawn. Eventually, the number rose to about 2,000. The event took on a circus-like atmosphere, a pre-dawn party. Some were dancing, some were singing, some were even setting off fireworks. Some were saying that he should have suffered more than he did. And some wore t-shirts that said, "Burn Bundy" and "Toast Ted." With his head shaven and his feet bare, he was escorted by 2 guards to the electric chair of Florida State Prison. According to news reports, it was an execution that set off cheering from those who had called for Bundy's death. As the hearse carrying his body moved from the prison, it was met by a group of cheering spectators who had waited for Bundy to die. The Florida governor, who signed the death warrant, said, I quote, "The people of Florida today administered justice. If there's ever been anyone on Florida's death row that deserved the electric chair, Ted Bundy was that individual." Congregation, while Ted Bundy may have deserved what he got, in our text for this morning, we see an innocent man who suffered gross injustice at the hands of those who deserved eternal condemnation. With intense hatred in their hearts, a spiritually blind mob who had been worked into a frenzy shouted, "Crucify! Crucify him!" From verses 13 to 25, please note 3 things. An important verdict in verses 13 through 16. An irrational demand in verses 18 to 23. And an immoral conclusion in verses 24 and 25. First of all, an important verdict. The problem just didn't go away. Why was it so difficult? Initially, Pilate had every reason to believe that the matter could be quickly adjudicated. Surely the Jewish leaders would listen to reason and the ruckus would be over, just a tempest in a teapot. But as the scene unfolded, Pilate could see that matters were only getting worse. Instead of dissipating, tension was building. The people were furious about this man, Jesus. What could Pilate do? How could he defuse the situation and send the crowds home in peace? Jesus had appeared before him already once that morning. Having heard the accusations and having examined the prisoner, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man," verse 4. That should have immediately ended the trial. They could all go home, put their feet up, have a coffee, and relax, right? Wrong. The Jews were not happy with his verdict whatsoever, and they continued to press him. When Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean, he thought that he had a convenient way out. Since Jesus was from Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate gladly transferred the prisoner to him, hoping that Herod would judge the matter. But even though Herod had no regard for Jesus, he also found him to be innocent of the charges. Having questioned him at some length unsuccessfully, and having treated him with contempt, and having arrayed him in splendid clothing, mocking his kingship, Herod sent him back to Pilate. What would Pilate do with Jesus? That's a very important question that we all need to ponder. What will you do with Jesus? Will you receive him, trust him, embrace him, love, serve, and worship him as Lord and Master? Or will you keep him at arm's length or try to push him away? What will you do with Jesus? Commenting on Jesus being returned to Pilate, Phil Ryken said, "Jesus is like that. If you try to push him out of your life, hoping you will not have to make a firm decision about him, he keeps coming back. You cannot simply decide to do nothing with Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. If he is, then we should worship him. If he is not, then he is either a liar or a lunatic, and we should have nothing to do with him." But the one thing we cannot do is simply leave Jesus alone. If the Bible is right, that believing in Jesus is the difference between living forever in heaven and suffering forever in hell, then what we do with him is the most important decision we will ever make. This is why Jesus keeps coming back. He wants us to make the right decision about him. Dear friends, what is your decision? Have you concluded that he is a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God and Savior of the world who deserves your worship and service? Pilate found himself in the problematic situation in which he had to decide what to do with Jesus. The prisoner was back in his custody, and the people were agitated. So what did he do? Please follow along in your Bibles at verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." As far as Pilate could tell, Jesus was completely innocent of all charges. And Herod, although he had no regard for Jesus, had to agree. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Congregation, to even whisper the death penalty was utterly ridiculous and blasphemous. What do you do with a man who has cleansed lepers, cast out demons, made the lame to walk, caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear, brought hope to the hopeless, brought good news to the discouraged, provided healing for the wounded, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and all the while never sinned? What do you do with such a person? You worship him. You worship him. We saw last week that Pilate's words, "I find no fault in him," go deeper than their surface meaning. Pilate could find no fault because there was no fault. This was the only time in history that a civil magistrate was asked to pass judgment on a sinless human being. Pilate's repeated declaration was important because, unknowingly, he declared that Jesus was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. As the sinless, spotless Lamb, he was qualified to be our Savior. He possessed what you and I don't possess, namely perfect righteousness, impeccable obedience to the law of God. He possessed what you and I desperately need to be vindicated and accepted before the throne of Almighty God. Neither Pilate, Herod, nor the chief priests and rulers, nor the majority of the people understood their need for the righteousness of another. Here was the one person who could meet all their spiritual needs. Here was the one man who could present them faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Here was the perfectly spotless lamb who could deliver them from sin's curse and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. They heard Pilate's verdict. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. They heard the verdict, and yet they would not be satisfied until Jesus was condemned and executed. Verse 16, Pilate offered what he thought was a good compromise. Have a look, verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. Punish? For what? Pilate just insisted that Jesus had committed no crimes. Do you punish innocent people? Is that justice? Pilate was a pragmatic politician. He thought that this might be an acceptable compromise. Instead of listening to the voice of conscience and doing the right thing, Pilate chose the road of convenience. Give Jesus a beating that he would not soon forget and send him off. Done. Isn't it shocking how we fallen sinners are capable of suppressing the voice of conscience? What is conscience? The Greek word for conscience appears more than 24 times. One writer described conscience as a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our heart tells us is right. Conscience is an inner voice through which our mind either accuses or excuses us from sins. It is a witness to our inner value system. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that God has written his law on the human heart. By virtue of being created in God's image, all people have a general knowledge of the moral law of God, even those who have never opened a Bible. All human beings, whether Christian or non-Christian, have a general knowledge of what is right and wrong inscribed upon their hearts. And so in any given situation, our conscience can accuse us or affirm us. While the Bible teaches that every person in this world has an inborn knowledge of the moral law of God, it also tells us that fallen sinners are inclined by nature to suppress the accusing voice of conscience. It is possible for the conscience to become seared or dulled by repeated sin. We can become so hardened that we stifle the voice of conscience without remorse. Congregation, Pilate knew. He knew the right thing to do in this situation. To punish Jesus and release him, to inflict pain upon a perfectly innocent man, would be an outrage. But Pilate was quite willing to suppress the voice of conscience to pacify the angry and bloodthirsty mob. If punishing Jesus would appease his enemies, so be it. After all, am I not trying to save his life? Surely he would rather be beaten and released than executed. When Pilate suggested the compromise of verse 16, perhaps he had deceived himself into believing that he was actually doing a good thing. Perhaps he thought that he was more righteous than the angry crowd. Dear friends, beware of suppressing the voice of conscience. Beware of following the path of convenience. When you begin to rationalize what you know is clearly wrong, eventually you can stifle the voice of conscience without remorse. But now let's move on, secondly, from an important verdict in verses 13 through 16 to an irrational demand in verses 18 to 23. An irrational demand. Pilate put his compromise on the table, but the people would hear none of it. Perhaps I could sense that the pressure was getting to him, and he was slowly yielding to the demands. If they continued to press him, perhaps they would get what they really wanted. Go with me to verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. "We don't want you to merely punish him. We want you to kill him. Away with this man." When we compare Matthew and Mark's gospel, we learn that at the Feast of Passover, which was currently being celebrated in Jerusalem, it was the governor's custom to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. This custom was probably started as an act of diplomacy on the part of the governors in order to reduce tensions and anger among the people of Israel. It was likely in place before Pilate took office. For the Jews, the Passover was a feast of liberation. They remembered how God had set them free from the slavery of Egypt. On this festival of freedom, it was the custom of the governor, as a diplomatic gesture toward the Jews, to release one Jewish prisoner from Roman custody. Rome would grant a pardon to that individual. Unable to convince the Jews of Jesus' innocence, Pilate thought that perhaps he could make use of this custom to avoid having this innocent man executed. Pilate didn't have the courage to simply declare his innocence and end the trial. He knew that if he did so, his own career could be in jeopardy. He could not risk opposition and hostility by the Jewish establishment. Pilate thought that if he set before them a hardened, infamous criminal, surely the people would choose to release Jesus. The Romans had in their custody a prisoner named Barabbas. We don't know much about Barabbas. John's gospel tells us he was a robber, and Luke tells us he was in prison for insurrection and murder. He was a violent man. Because of these crimes, Barabbas was most likely awaiting execution. For Pilate to choose Barabbas, he was probably despised by both Jew and Roman alike. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. If Pilate set this man beside Jesus, surely they would choose to release Jesus, and then the whole matter would be resolved. After all, just 5 days ago, great crowds cried out in Jesus' honor, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Just a few days ago, the crowds were praising him up and down. Surely they would not choose a notorious prisoner over Jesus. But that is precisely what they did. They chose a man who was guilty of the very accusations they brought against Jesus. One commentator, noting the irony here, made this observation. Listen, the situation was beginning to become crazy. Here were priests demanding the execution of Jesus on the ground that he was attempting to overthrow the political authorities. Yet these very priests would not themselves bow to the political authorities. And what is more, they were calling for the release of a known political activist who in recent civil disturbance in the city had committed murder. Now, congregation, just consider for a moment the terrible suffering of our Lord Jesus as all this was taking place. The righteous, sinless Son of God was treated as though he was on the same level as Barabbas. Pilate already declared him innocent. And yet Pilate set Jesus next to Barabbas and asked the people to choose as if both of them were guilty. Jesus' guilt had not even been established. And yet he was put up as a candidate for the annual prisoner release. How can you offer to release someone who has not yet been convicted as a criminal? Jesus was completely without fault, and yet he was placed in the same category as a robber, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a terrorist. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the shame without complaint. Why? So that thieves, rebels, and murderers could find forgiveness through faith in his name. Yes, criminals who repent of their sin, Ted Bundys who turn to him for refuge, can be completely forgiven and given a place in the kingdom of heaven. Many years ago, I watched Dr. James Dobson's last interview with Ted Bundy. It took place just a day before Bundy's execution. As most of you know, Dobson is a Christian psychologist, the founder of Focus on the Family, and the author of several parenting books. At the end of that interview, Dobson seemed to conclude that Bundy, the rapist and murderer, had become a Christian at the 11th hour. He had accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and became a believer. Critics quickly said that Dobson was duped by Bundy's pathological manipulation. He was conned by a master con man. Whether he was or wasn't, I don't know. But congregation, according to Scripture, if Bundy truly repented and embraced the blood and righteousness of Jesus, despite the fact that he'd been a terrible rapist and serial killer, if he repented and believed, he is today rejoicing in the grace of Christ in the presence of God's glory. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and endured the shame so that thieves, rebels, murderers, and terrorists could receive life through faith in his name. Grace, unfathomable, incomprehensible grace. Have you understood your need of grace? And have you embraced it in your own life? Perhaps you're not a thief, a terrorist, a rapist, or a murderer. Nevertheless, you need his grace. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards said, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." Dear friends, can a spider's web stop a falling rock? Of course not. And neither can your righteousness keep you out of hell. Whether you are a murderer, a rapist, or a fine, upstanding citizen who regularly and faithfully volunteers at the local hospital, either way, you need the grace of Jesus. You see, the chief priests, rulers, and many of the people in the crowd thought that they were righteous before God. They observed the required ceremonies and traditions and did all that they were expected to do. Most of them thought that surely God was pleased with them. Being sons of Abraham, if anyone was going to heaven, they were. But verses 18 and 19 record their irrational demand. They all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." While they thought they were righteous, they demanded that the truly and only righteous one be put to death. What they didn't realize was that they needed grace every bit as much as a murderer and rapist. And so do you. So do I. We need to realize that whether we are a Barabbas, a religious leader, a church member, whatever we may be, by nature, our hearts are hard and rebellious. We have the potential within us to be among the mob, shouting down Pilate and crying out, "Away with this man! Away with this man!" Well, brothers and sisters, Pilate was stuck. He knew it was crazy to execute an innocent man and to release a dangerous terrorist. Therefore, having heard the crowd's irrational demand, he attempted to persuade them once again. Look with me to verses 20 through 23. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. We cannot even begin to understand the pain that our Lord felt because of the crowd's demand. The mob was not shouting, "Stone him, thrust a sword through him, or run him off a cliff." No. What were they saying? "Crucify, crucify him." Maybe you're thinking, well, what's the difference? Stoning, killed with a sword, tossed off a cliff, drowning, poisoning, decapitation, death is death. What does it matter? Is one worse than another? The answer is yes. There is a great difference. You see, Jesus knew the scriptures, and therefore he knew full well what crucifixion meant. Deuteronomy 21, in Deuteronomy 21, we read these words, "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." The demand of the crowd, "Let him be crucified," implied, "Let him be cursed of God." What does it mean to be cursed of God? Children, were you listening when we read Psalm 27 earlier? In that psalm, David said, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." What does it mean to be cursed? It is to have God hide his face from you. It is to have God turn you away in anger, to leave you and forsake you. Earlier in Psalm 27, the psalmist tells it what it means to be blessed. To be blessed is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To be blessed is to be given the joy of being in his radiant presence, to behold his majesty, to bask in his love, and to have his face shining upon you. To be cursed is the opposite. The mob's demand, "Let him be crucified," meant that Jesus would be forsaken by God, that God would hide his face from him, that Jesus would experience the abandonment of his favor. For Jesus, the horror of being crucified was not merely in the rejection, the pain and shame of crucifixion, but in the loss of fellowship that he enjoyed with his Father. The hiding of God's loving face was far worse than the nails pounded through his flesh and the thorns pressed into his head. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was willing to go through all that horror so that, in the language of our catechism, he might bear in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. He was willing to be cursed so that you may escape the curse. Our catechism asks the question, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Dear people, are you convinced of that? Are you persuaded that he shouldered the curse which lay on you? Do you believe that Jesus was forsaken so that you can be accepted? Do you believe that he was pierced for your transgressions, that he was crushed for your iniquities, and that the punishment for your peace was upon him? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Praise be to him who shouldered the curse which lay on me. We come then finally from an important verdict and an irrational demand to an immoral conclusion in verses 24 and 25, an immoral conclusion. Let's read together verses 24 and 25. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate's pathetic strategy failed. Wanting to be done with the matter, the very same governor who declared him innocent handed him over to be executed as a criminal. And Barabbas, who was convicted and imprisoned as a guilty criminal, was acquitted and released. People of God, as wicked and immoral as this decision was, it does provide us with an amazing picture, doesn't it? Think about it. The innocent Jesus was delivered over to be flogged and crucified, while the guilty, rebellious murderer was pardoned and released. Now, I have no idea if Barabbas became a believer or not, but his release provides a beautiful picture of what happens in salvation. You see, like Barabbas, we are guilty of numerous crimes against God. Like Barabbas, we are stained with sin and deserve only condemnation. One theologian said this: Barabbas does not stand before us merely as an individual. He represents at the same time the human race in its present condition as fallen from God, in a state of rebellion against divine majesty, bound in the fetters of the curse of the law till the day of judgment. Look at Barabbas and see yourself. Sinful, law-breaking, guilty, imprisoned, and with no way of escape. Like him, you are on death row. The wages of sin is death, followed by eternal misery. But now look at Barabbas again. Someone is coming with a key for the cell. He opens the door, removes his chains, announces his acquittal, and leads him out the door to freedom. Why? Barabbas asks, why? Because an exchange took place. An innocent man was condemned, and he, the guilty one, totally undeserving, is given freedom. The blameless one took the horror and pain that he deserved. Isn't that a picture of the wonderful freedom that we receive through faith in Jesus? We are guilty sinners, guilty by virtue of our union with Adam, and guilty by virtue of our own personal sin. We are justly condemned to death and eternal condemnation. But an undeserved exchange has occurred. Jesus takes my place and is condemned to death. He suffers the pain, wrath, and agony of hell that I deserve, and I am given the freedom that he alone deserves. By his death, I have life. By his judgment, I am acquitted. By his curse, I am blessed. By his bondage, I have freedom. Imagine the amazing sense of relief when Barabbas stood on the street feeling the warmth of the sunshine upon his face. How is this possible? Am I dreaming? I was condemned. I was guilty. Yet here I stand. Because another took my place. Congregation, what has God done for you in Jesus Christ? Has he come to you with a key to open the cell door and remove your chains? Through faith in Christ, he announces your acquittal and he lets you out the door into eternal freedom. As we sang at the start of our service, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because Jesus took upon himself the burden of my iniquities, my prison is open, my chains have fallen off, and my heart is free. Is that your confession this morning? If Barabbas breathed a deep sigh of relief, realizing that he was not going to die after all, how much more should your gratitude be for the one who was brought to death in your place so that the sentence of death against you has been lifted? For Barabbas, his release from prison and ability to return home was sheer grace. There was absolutely nothing that he could have done to win the favor of the executioner and to secure his release. Dear friend, if you have been released from the bondage of sin, the dungeon of your fallen nature, and the chains of guilt, it is also by sheer grace. Your life is spared only because of the great exchange. Jesus went to the cross and shouldered the curse which lay on you, and now you are free. Free from wrath, free from judgment, no condemnation now I dread. Is that your confidence? Could there be someone with us today whose heart is like that of Pilate? Like Pilate, maybe you recognize that there's something unique about Jesus. You believe that he was innocent, and maybe you feel as though he was unjustly treated, but still you're not ready to put your trust in him. Or perhaps, like the chief priests, rulers, and the people in the crowd, you feel rather annoyed when someone talks to you about Jesus. And maybe in your heart you say, away with this man. If you, like Pilate, Herod, and the crowds, fail to confess your need of him and persist in your resistance, you will have to face the punishment for your sin yourself. There is no one to take it for you. You will stand before your perfectly righteous judge and receive the consequences that your sins deserve. What will it be for you? Eternal freedom or eternal anguish? Everlasting joy or everlasting weeping? Turn to the innocent one who took upon himself the guilt for all his people and believe that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing, astonishing exchange. Let us pray.